Up, make me feel a little bit younger. I don't know when that transition begins to happen, but I noticed the gray hairs in the mirror, and so something's been happening over these last several years that there's been something happening that I don't know where all that's coming from, but it's coming. But I'm thankful we have come in the house of God, amen? And that not only have our young people offered up their praises this morning, but I pray that we have offered our hearts to God. Because that is why we're here, to offer our praise and to share that praise with one another. So I'm going to take a moment to kneel here to have another word of prayer. I invite you to join me in bowing your heads in prayer this morning. Father, you have opened up realms of truth and wonder to all of us. You have given us opportunities to explore the majesties of heaven, to draw us close to an understanding of love, an understanding of sacrifice that we cannot begin to comprehend in and of ourselves. But Father, you have blessed us with tools, resources, and even a most powerful person of which to lead us and guide us into truth, so that, Lord God, we can come into the understanding of who you are, what you have done, and to lead us in our hearts back into your saving arms, so that, Father, as we feel your embrace, as we touch your very hands, that the assurance that we have in you is grounded on a sure foundation of which, Father, we cannot be swayed from. We cannot be just, bumped off of. But that, Father, today, may we walk with new assurance and new passion for you, Father, so that we can not only be a part of a family that sticks together, but a family that walks and moves together. To come alongside each other and those that don't know what it's like to have a family of God beside them. That don't know what it's like to have Jesus right there with them. Give us that privilege. Give us that conviction. Give us that mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last time we were together, we were talking about our gracious Father. Remember, we were looking at the book of Job, and the book of Job there in the first two chapters. We said, yes, it was Job was there, and there was many other people there, but Satan had come on the scene in this majesty courtroom, this beautiful place of which they gathered together. And as they gathered together there was all kinds of people from all over the universe. And then who decides to crash the party, as we're summarizing? Who was it? Lucifer, right? Satan had come in and crashed the party because he felt he had some kind of authority because he took some of the title, if you will, away from Adam because Adam took the fruit, and so he felt, well, because Adam gave in to my temptation and to sin, therefore I have now authority, dominion over this earth because Adam had given that up to him. And so then he comes on the scene and he starts attacking God's what? Do you remember? I know it's been a week, so it's kind of hard. But what did Satan attack? There's something that you can't defend very easily. I'm giving you a hint. That's your lifeline. I think I heard something over here. Motivation. All right. I think I heard another word that was good too. Character. Okay, when you attack a person's character, is that easy to defend? As we talked last week, it's hard to defend that because the only way to defend when your character is being attacked is action. And one very important thing that is so precious to us today, and that is time. Time and actions will reveal your true character. And this is true, is it not? For us, we all have witnessed this. We have seen this for ourselves. And maybe for some of us, we have been attacked by our own character, by somebody saying some kind of accusation. And then what happens is, you've got to wait for that to play out. And I have had this happen in my own life, that had taken place. Someone had made some wild accusations and everyone believed it. And there I was talking to somebody on the phone going, how could you believe such a thing? You know me better than that. So there was many people that turned and, you know, wouldn't talk to me anymore, this and that. And I was young, I was a teenager at the time, and I had to wait through that process. There's nothing I could do, and no matter what I could say, I couldn't defend myself, wouldn't matter, nobody would listen anyway. But over time, it took about almost several months, almost leading into a year, before the individual that had made the accusations came out and said, no, I fabricated the whole entire thing. But during that time, there was no collateral damage from that, right? When someone does something like that, there's nothing that, I mean, it doesn't really affect anybody. There's no damage. I mean, we can all say all is forgiven and done, and there's been no aftermath, no problems with the accusation that was made earlier, right? There's no fallout from that kind of, you know, we could just go back to where we were a year ago, right? No? Man, I do live in a different world. Of course not. And so even in Satan trying to attack our Lord God, was there not collateral damage from what Satan was trying to do? Oh, there is, and there was. But yet, we would like it with something so crucial, which all of us are a part of, with something so vital, wouldn't it be just easier if Jesus just kind of came on the scene and just got the problem taken care of by force? I mean, if he would have just gone in there and just took care of the issue, could he? He could, couldn't he? He could have gone in there by force and just wiped out the whole thing. No problem, would have been all done. See, I heard you. Some of you are motivated by that. I understand that. Our human instincts is, hey man, let's just get it done and then we don't have any more problem. But what would Satan have done if Jesus would have come on by force, grabbed the hammer, grabbed the 2x4 or the 4x4? Come on, this is Jesus. He doesn't do 2x4s, he does 4x4s. And he comes on by the 4x4 and comes in and just takes care of Satan and says, hey man, eradicates the problem. What would Satan have done? No, let's not do that, because that's, what would you have done? Now think about it, from Satan's shoes, okay, and if Jesus is coming on and he's wiping out, he's what we consider, he's bigger, stronger, has more power than we do, and he comes on the scene and wipes you out, what would you do as a response? See, Satan would have done something that we probably would have done, and going, it wasn't a fair fight. Because you're taller, you're stronger. And so you won by force, not by truth. I remember a story that made me connect these together where a young boy, he went to school, always picked on. But this young gentleman was taller, stronger, bigger in every way. And he would pick on this kid every day. And one day they got to a fight with each other. And as they were getting in a fight with one another, the teachers broke things up, and the boy was like, I won. I'm stronger. And the little boy, you know, he was beat up off to the side, and this bystander comes by, and it says, so you won, huh? Yeah, I won. He says, aren't you bigger and stronger? Yeah. So you don't feel ashamed that because you're bigger and stronger, you could beat up this little kid? And that's what happens with Satan and Jesus, is that Jesus could have used force, but Satan would have just used that as ammunition to go right after Jesus to say, you know what, because you're bigger and you're stronger, you won because you had an unfair advantage. And so in order Jesus to defeat Satan, what does he have to become? He has to become weaker. So that there is no excuse. So time, action, and his actions got to speak louder than his words. And so when we think about this, as we think about this in the characteristics, Jesus had to come on not using things like Satan would use, like pain, torture, suffering, abuse, false wonders, unsound teachings, and murder. But Jesus came on and used love, justice, truth, freedom, in order to bring sanity, to bring salvation into our lives today. Powerful what he has done for all of us, isn't it? Yet we think it's insignificant sometimes about what Jesus does for us and what he has done for us, because our life actions of which we live, we don't really show that. We say it and we say all the right words, but do we live a life which in we know that we have Jesus Christ, our Savior, that has done things we wouldn't even do for us that might want Him at our side, might want His salvation, for us that might be curious about what it means to have life everlasting. We want it, but without, we want it by the way of the happy meal. We don't want it by way of actually surrender and sacrifice. And yet Jesus died for us anyway. Would we have done the same? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we look and understand greater depths of God's love for us, let's go in here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, as we move into this chapter in 1 Corinthians, we have this play, this contrast going on. And here in verse 35, it says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?'" Now, dealing with verse 36, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Now here, you're having this contrast with someone that doesn't have a knowledge and walk with God, doesn't understand the depths like we understand, or the believer would understand. And so he's having this conversation. We jump into verse 44. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, as we continue on verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from where? From heaven." Now, a lot of times you read something, especially Paul, and you get lost very easily. You know, what's this thing going on here? Because do you see the play that's going back and forth, natural, and spiritual? Well, sometimes we can get confused on thinking, well, that's got something to do with maybe supernatural things or whatever. But what you're basically seeing is that there is a one nature, and the one nature aspect that we all aware of is the flesh or carnal nature, as Scripture speaks about in Romans chapter 8. We have a carnal nature, and then we have another nature. And what is that nature often referred to? In Scripture, again in Romans chapter 8, you'll see those two contrasted. We have a carnal flesh nature and we have a spiritual nature, or a we can choose a spiritual guidance and nature, and that comes only through who? Okay? It says through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit that we can get the nature of the Spirit or the character of God in our hearts. And so we have these two contrasts. And so here's what's going on. We have these two contrasts. So he's saying we have Adam on one side, and there's natural result that happened with Adam. You know, Adam, we know the story in Genesis, and Adam getting caught up in the deceptions and the subtleties of Satan and trying to deceive. He accepted the deception. And because of that, sin was introduced. The idea that we have this, a key word here, is propensity, meaning we have this desire to sin. And so we have adopted that. But did Jesus leave us with lost in this propensity to sin, that we have no hope of being free from this? My understanding is he died on a cross not so that I could have a better breakfast with some amazing fruit in heaven, but that he died on a cross so that I could have what? So I could have life everlasting. And that life comes with being in fellowship and communion with the Father. And who makes that happen? Jesus makes that happen. Jesus makes that happen on our behalf. We just have to make one simple little itty-bitty thing called a choice. Do we choose to let God stand for us? Do we choose to walk in the ways that God has put before us? Or do we choose to walk in our own merits? And do we choose to walk with the deceptions that Satan throws at us? I choose the victory, don't you? I choose the victory. So he defeated Satan in his life and death, and the cross is the unforgettable mark of his decisive victory, because it was there that Satan totally lost, as some might say, face. And Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father and defeated Satan, thus becoming our true representative. After his death and resurrection, his victory on the cross gives us hope and a new life. Powerful what our Savior has done. He was subject to the infirmities and the weaknesses of our sin that was there and upon, but yet he wasn't You know, you had those moments where you can't think of the word that you want, and it was right there a minute ago? Yeah, I can't think of that word. What is that word? But anyway, I'll get it. He was out. He was out without blemish and without spot. You know, he didn't have any sin upon him, but yet he was affected by that sin, by the infirmities, by the collateral damage of sin. He could have those effects because we see that in his life story, do we not? He was affected by the emotions and the things going on around him. So it had a weight on him. He had a blood of sweat, remember? And so what was that from the weight of? And so we can see those effects. But yet in a nation, in a world, we have gotten so confused on some of these things and understanding the nature of Christ that we have come to add a lot of different ideas and thoughts about this. We go back even to the early 3rd century and on even into, Plato, Aristotle. But in the 3rd century or so, Docetism came on the scene. And the idea of Docetism was a denial of Jesus' humanity. It was the idea that the physical plane, and you'll understand some of these concepts. We see this played out in many ways. But you have the physical world is there, and that's where sin is. But then there's this other aspect. This other spiritual side, and the spiritual side, and the materialism, the things of this physical world, they cannot mesh together. They cannot be together. Well, what happens there is as Docetism, you know, goes through, that these two cannot come together, it creates a lot of problems there because of, well, okay, then, you know, how did God's divinity and humanity, how did they work together? Or did he even have any humanity at all? And so that opens up an arena of a lot of confusion. We see ideas today that God is spirit and that the doctrine of the immortal soul comes into question. Because if God is spirit in the sense that he has a separate subconscious that is out there and is working, then it opens up a whole realm of confusion on this. And we see this in Christian Science, Scientology, and a lot of other faiths that believe and think something similar along these lines. And you notice that even in the 3rd century, we had Arius come on the scene, and Arius came in with the idea that Christ wasn't fully divine, and that because he wasn't fully divine, he had a different substance or essence from the Father. They were trying to understand the depths of how could God come as divine God, yet take on the human character. We also call it incarnate. But yet, how could he do that? And so they struggled. And so this theory was out there, and they were wrestling with it, but they threw it out saying, no, this can't be right, and that they have a different substance, because in essence what that would mean from the Arius view is that God wasn't divine. He was created by, Arius' view is that he was created by God, and thus he wouldn't have the divinity because he wasn't truly God. He was by his merits, in other words. Apollinarius in the 4th century reduces Jesus' humanity in the same way that saying, you know, okay, there's a body, there's a spirit, and there's a soul. So then Christ, in effect, was only perfect because of his moral link to the deity. So meaning kind of by his good nature that he was able to have any kind of form of deity or divineness, not because of him being fully human and fully divine at the same time. No, and Nestorius, same thing, same concept. That he brought in. Later on, you'd think maybe by then they'd have this figured out. This is like 5 centuries after Christ had left. But it keeps getting more complicated because in the 18th century, then there was others that had come on the scene. Always loved their names. But anyway, Thomsius, probably said that a little wrong. But anyway, he said that Jesus emptied himself as his omnipotence and omnipresence, but he brought holiness, truth, and love, and because of that, that made him divine. Now, do you see? Now, most of us, I know I share this stuff, and you'll probably have to replay it over the tape to get it sinking in, but the idea of that is it's like, well, it's because he was a good boy that he was divine. Now, for some of us, we're like, okay, where is this all going? But see, the implications of what those mean can very drastically change what Christ did for us and how we come. You see, if he could do what he did just because he was a good boy, then why can't I get salvation just by being a good person? See, it opens the door. Just like Adam and Eve, and the doors were open to them for deception, so it can open up the door for us. Well, this continued on, Even in the Germany, they had opened up several others that had come up with ideas. Karl Barth said, truth is subjective. I always love that one. Truth is subjective. So then there is no, it's just whatever you decide it to be. The events are not revelation from God, but they are relevant because God speaks to you. So in other words, you don't need the scriptures, you don't need anything, because truth is subjective. God will share it to you in the things around you and what you do. Emil Brunner said that, it's just having a personal encounter with God, and then you'll come into understanding. So it's just, it doesn't, again, building off what Bart was sharing, but then it's just, you could do whatever, it's just having those experiences. And that, in our nation today, it's a very big thing. And that we've got to have an experience with God. If we don't have an experience, then we haven't spent time with God. I mean, if I haven't felt something. But see, the thing is when we come into knowledge and truth, when we spend time with the Word of God, it causes a result in our heart. Amen? And as we spend time in that understanding, it causes our heart to hopefully turn to the one that we're reading about. We were just talking about in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21 last night, and talking about the beautiful space city, the heaven. And why does God tell us all about that stuff? It's so that it brings our heart back into focus of worship to our God, who not only is taking care of us today, but that's going to be taking care of us in the future. Amen? Because sometimes in the moment, going through the tough times right now, we can get lost in the confusion and the agitation, the frustration of the moment, and have nothing to be looking forward to. But what Jesus does and reminds us, even in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, He says, you know what? You can have hope, because not only will I take care of you and get you through, but I'm bringing you home. But I'm not just bringing you home to any ordinary home. I am going, and I go and prepare a place for you. Amen? He is building a home for you and I. And so this is to bring us hope as we think of the struggles. So even Scripture talks about that, whatever we're going through now, it will not even closely compare to the riches that we will receive when we are at home with our Father. It's not about the mansion. Oh, that'll be fun and that'll be glorious. And I remember as a kid, dreaming, and I was telling them, I'd sit out on the grass here on the lawn when I first heard about these stories from a pastor that's sitting in the room here today. Hearing these stories, and I'd sit there and dream of this beautiful mansion that God was creating for me. I had a few ideas for God. I told him, I'd kind of like a few things. But I was a kid. I think I could have that leniency there. But I remember dreaming of all that. And it continues on. Not only will we get to have that from God, but also we will get to build our own. We will be there together to build. It's beautiful. In the beginning, God allowed Adam to be a part of creation. And even in the New Jerusalem, and when New Jerusalem gets established here, we get to be a part of creation, a renewal of this earth. Praise the Lord. That's what God does. And you know what? Why I share this is because this is why we cannot be confused on the nature of God. We cannot be confused on what He has done for us, because the more that we are, the more the deceptions of Jesus will seep in, that will lose the beauty of what our Christ, what our Father has done for us. In Bible commentary, page 457, it says this: be careful, exceedingly careful, as to how you dwell upon the human nature of Christ. Do not set Him before the people as a man with propensities of sin. That means that desire to sin. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. But Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He took upon Himself a human nature and was tempted in all points as human nature is tempted. He could have sinned. He could have fallen, but not for one moment was there in Him an evil propensity. He was assailed with temptations in the wilderness. We see this throughout Scripture, as Adam was assailed with the temptations in Eden. But God triumphed. Amen? And He triumphed because, as we see in the temptations, as we read in Scripture, He went back to the foundations that He had. He went to the rock of the foundation He was built upon, and that was found in the Word of God, but was found in the relationship He had with His Father. It was His relationship with His Father and the truth that they had built upon that provided Him the salvation to get through the temptations that were being thrown at Him. God gives us an example, does He not? He just doesn't give us words on paper. He gave us an example of how we can come to fight against Satan, not by our own merits, but by the relationship and the connection we have with our own Father, which gives us the assurance to know that Satan cannot win because he's already lost. Is it okay that he's lost? I don't know if you feel that. Satan has lost, my friends. Do we know that? I think I shared some time back that the lion has been declawed and detoothed. Is that good news? That is great news. Just like the passion of these little kids singing earlier, that is good news. But again, do we walk with the assurance of that good news in our hearts? Does it come out in the way that we live? Look with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to go through some of these kind of quickly. But I just want to show you a few of them here. Colossians 2, verse 9. And just affirming who our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, is. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So in Him is the fullness. We continue to read on, even in Micah 5:2, and talking about that He, in the day of eternity, referring to His eternal nature. We see in Isaiah 9:6, even that the word is used to describe Him as a name, as eternal. And so our Father is eternal, because again, some of the theories, Arius and others, are saying that God was created, and so there would be conflicts. Then how could He be eternal if He was created? And so it creates issues with that. But God is in equal with the Father. He is eternal just like the Father. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, it emphasizes the same thing. So whether Old Testament, New Testament, we're seeing this emphasis. You can read these texts. I'm just jumping through them so we can save some time a little bit. But look here in Philippians, not far from where we are, Philippians 2:6. Just back one book from where you are, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And here in verse 6 it says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be," what? "Equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." In verse 7, "taking the form of a bondservant, he made the choice to be a servant." Amen? Just like we need to be servant leaders today. We need to be servant leaders just like our Father was to us as He came here on earth. And says, "taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross." Are we so obedient to trust in the wisdom and in the truth of God, even unto death? When the nations cry out saying we need to conform to certain standards that cause us to have to make a choice between the truth that we know and the convenience of not being hurt or put through persecution, which will we choose? The freedom from the persecution, or being obedient to the truth, even unto death? In that, I want to be like a martyr. To have the conviction, to have the calling, that I will go even unto death for my Lord God. Do you think that happens overnight? You know, I give you a little vial of some special grape juice, and that's just going to make that all come together for us. Sometimes we wish relationships were built that way, right? All of a sudden they could be all fixed by a little vial of something. But it comes by what? It comes by trust. It comes really by understanding the full depth of what love means. And we see that exemplified in our Savior. And when we come to understand the true, amazing, agape love, and the trust that's involved, the obedience that happens as a result that drives us to love one another, then, my friends, the puzzle gets connected for us. It pulls all together. So yes, our God is divine. Yes, our God is equal with the Father. And yes, He is eternal. And as we had shared there earlier, talking about Jesus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He did" what? Right, He gave His only begotten Son. When we think of that, sometimes there's these ideas that what is that? You know, what is that word, and only begotten? What does that mean? Well, in simplest forms, it's used multiple times for Jesus, here in Luke 3:22, Matthew 17:5, Acts 13:33, all dealing with very key aspects of his ministry, with his ascension, his baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, even as high priest in Hebrews 5:5, but all dealing with that he is the unique, he is the only one. It's more about position than it is saying he's the firstborn. Okay, because it's the idea that they take some of this to think that because of this, then he was a created being. But it wasn't really trying to establish the fact that he was created, but that he was the only one who could do what needed to be done. And we can map this out for you in many texts that we can look into this as we look at John chapter 1, 14 through 18, John 3, 16 through 18, and John 1, 4 through 9. Or chapter 4, verse 9, they all refer to Jesus in his incarnate nature, meaning his human nature, in his sonship, in that he was born of who? When he was here on earth, Mary carried him, right? And so he had a human side of things. We know this Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Remember when Mary went to Elizabeth, what happened to the baby inside? So we see that Jesus had human characteristics, and we can go through a lot of them, but in his humanity, man, he kicked inside when he came close in John. And we see that later on he grew in wisdom and in, what does it say? You guys know the scripture there in Luke 2:52. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, anthropos," the man being inferred there, where we get the idea of anthropology, the study of human nature and humanity, Christ Jesus, "and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit," which we'll be talking more about that next time, "seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up in glory." In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who have the power of death, that is, the devil." You know, as we looked and thought about the temptations of God in the wilderness with Satan, and Jesus there even exemplified that in his humiliation he would be susceptible to Satan. See, Satan thought, he's in a weakened state, that maybe I could take advantage of him in that moment and get him to conform, get him to bow into accepting me and taking hold and giving up. But Jesus was affected or injured by sin, but not infected or intrinsically polluted by sin. But he was affected by it, but not infected. The difference is effect and infected. So he wasn't infected, but he was affected. Are we not affected by sin? But who needs to infect us? Good, I heard some of you. We are affected by a lot of things externally, are we not? I know you all know that, because there's not a week that goes by that we are not affected by the world around us. But we need to be infected with Jesus, not with other things. And there's tons of things that want to infect us, and Satan is doing all he can to try to infect us with false ideas and to get us down roads that lead to more confusion. But we need to be infected with our Lord God. So when we think about it as a faith, as a denomination, as a group, Jesus and the five really basic elements of the human nature of Jesus, of which we believe as a Seventh-day Adventist Church, is that Jesus became truly and fully human, while at the same time retaining the true and full deity. You know, it's like how can oil and water mix? Because they don't mix, right? But yet here we have humanity and divinity. How did they come to mix together? Well, we have the result that they did. How? Well, there's some mysteries that God is going to share with us how all that came together. But I look forward to those conversations with God. But it doesn't waver my trust in His assurance. Though I can't maybe explain it in full details, but we can see God's divinity in Scriptures. We can see God's humanity in Scriptures. But how they blended together to do what He did, I'm just praise the Lord He did. Because we have life. Jesus took a humanity that was weakened by thousands of years of sin, which diminished his human capacities and vitality. He was subject to weariness as well as emotional and physical pain. Jesus faced severe temptation. It was possible for him to sin. In his humanity, Jesus never sinned. In his humanity, our Savior bore our sins to the cross and even died as our substitute. Think about that. our God, no matter all the confusion, all the thoughts about what people think about Jesus and how that could have happened, Jesus, in the end, could have bowed out of the fight at any point in time, could have had a legions of angels take care of the whole thing, but he chose to be weak. Why? It goes back to the beginning of what was I talking about. Remember, if he would have come on with his full power, what would Satan have done? He would have jumped in and said, not fair, just like we would have. When we're playing a game or something like that, and someone we think takes advantage of us in some way because they had some kind of extra advantage, we immediately come out and say, the game is rigged. And yet Satan would have done the same thing. So Jesus takes that play out of the game and becomes weak. But did he become weak? Did he really become weak? Because in his weakness, wasn't he at his strongest? And doesn't God say that for us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says, God's grace is sufficient for me, so in my weakness, I am strong. Not because of me, but because I let God take over. I surrender to God, and because of God's grace and sufficiency, I let Him lead. You know, I think of a story where a young man was walking down the street, and as he's walking down the street, he's carrying a cage, and in this cage, he has three little birds in there, and they're kind of in there. They're really tucked close together, and you know, when you see them kind of tucked together, and they're kind of on the edge of the cage, usually there's some distress there. And so a gentleman is walking down, and he sees this boy carrying these birds, and he's saying, hey, you know, everything okay? He goes, yes, things are great. And he's like, wow, this kid's really energetic about these three birds that look like they're practically going to die. And she's like, hey, where'd you get your birds? I just bought them. Oh, man, he got suckered. This is not, he did not get a good sale. I mean, these don't look like they're going to last a week. So he says, you know, your birds don't look too good. Oh, yeah, that's even better. The guy's like, what is this kid thinking? Okay. So he's like, well, what do you plan on? Oh, we're going to have a good time with these birds when I get home. Oh, yeah, we're going to have a great time. I'm going to tease them. I'm going to do all, oh, I've got all kinds of things I'm going to do to torture these little guys. So the guy's like, oh, what? Hurt these poor little birds? Come on. He says, you know, like little kid, you know, they're going to get bored pretty quickly, right? Attention span's pretty small. So he says, you know, you're going to get bored of those little guys pretty quick. And he says, what are you going to do with them then? Oh, don't you worry. I got cats. And they love birds. So the man's like, oh, this kid's going to take these birds, he's going to take them home, torture them, play with them, tease them. And then after he's done doing all of that, what is he going to do? He's going to throw them to his cats. He couldn't have it. He just couldn't have it. So he says, you know what? He opens up his wallet. He goes, hey, you got $20. Can I give you $20? Can you give me the birds? And the boy's looking at the birds, looking at him. Now you think the kid's trying to make a decision of what he could buy with the money, but he's like, hey, can I really get this guy for more money? That's what the kid's thinking. But the kid realizes, looking at the man, he decides, you know what? I'm not going to be able to get more out of this guy. So he takes the money. He doesn't even hand the cage to the man. He just puts the cage, like drops it on the floor, takes off, probably because he's going to do something crazy with that $20. Wild imagination. But the man takes the birds. Think about that. He takes the birds, knowing what their outcome was going to be, know what they would be going through. And he walks down the street, and as he walks down the street, he notices down one of the side streets, he notices a tree. A very, you know, just like grass around, a tall tree. And he goes over to the cage. Or he goes over to the tree with the cage. He sets the cage on the ground, on that grass. And he opens the door. And as he opens the door, do you think the birds just flew out right away? We'd love to hear that, right? But the birds didn't want to leave, because they were unsure of what was before them. They didn't know what would happen. So he had to encourage them. It's okay. You can do it. enjoy the freedom that I can give you. Little birds wiggle a little bit and shake and do their thing, trying to get their, you know, wings together. But one of them decides to make the journey, to take a leap of faith. And he begins to make his way to the front of the door, kind of does this little birdie thing of looking and this and that, and all of a sudden takes off, and his friends join him. And they immediately go right up into that tree, enjoying the freedom. We, as little birds, when we sit into that cage, Satan came in and he's been trying to fool us and tease us and do all kinds of things to us. But Jesus Christ paid for you and I. And he's setting us free. He's setting us free. Are we willing to take hold of his freedom? Are we willing to walk with our Lord God in the freedom that he provides, so that not only could we be driven to an oasis, to a place that will change us and transform us, but to a place where we can praise him for all that he does. Turn with me to Psalms 150. Psalms 150. When we come in connection with our Father, when we come in connection with our Lord God, when we come to realize the power, the authority, what he gave up on our behalf to take on the weight of all. We spent a couple weeks ago, we talked about the suffering that he went through. We've been building on this, talking about the character of God and talking about the Father, talking about Jesus in what he has done as the second Adam, and the gifts keep on coming. But as a response of this, as we spend this time, what is our response? I think Psalm 150 summarizes it well. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Is He not only our High King and the one who died for us, but is He not our High King and our Prophet and also our High Priest as well? So praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with sound of trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath. Let's praise the Lord this morning.